Well, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. And as you turn there, I want to welcome back 10 of our student ministry students, I think juniors and seniors, who were down in Louisville, Kentucky at the end of this week. It was my fault for not mentioning last week or during announcements that they had the privilege of going down to a conference this week called Cross Conference, which is geared towards younger people, mostly college days, but Caleb thought it'd be a good idea to take a group of our older student ministry students down and to hear the word of God proclaimed, to be challenged regarding the gospel and the undefeated nature of the gospel, that the gospel and God is undefeated and always will be, and nothing will defeat the truth of God's word. And so we were thankful for them going down. They've returned safely, and Caleb and Lexi and two other adults took them down and brought them back. And I was challenged and encouraged by the messages myself, listened to a number of them, and I'm so thankful for what they heard. And even being reminded as we turn to Romans 2, as we just continue in our verse-by-verse study, you know, you realize that God is sovereign and he will always be victorious and the truth will always prevail. That is a fact. That is a reality. But yet, we do realize, we see, humanly speaking, on our side of things, we see there are many threats to the gospel. And you're reminded in history, church history, and even biblical history, as we'll see today, that the gospel has had to be, it's had to be fought for. It's had to be defended. It is amazing from the human perspective that it has survived. And part of that will tie in with our fourth message now in Romans chapter 2. If you're with us for the first time, or perhaps you haven't been to a message yet where we've preached in Romans. We started last September, I believe it was, and now we're only wrapping up chapter 2. And four messages in chapter 2, four of them all essentially driving at the same thing that everyone, no matter who they are, even Jews, will be under the same standards and fall under the same condemnation of God's wrath if they are not right with him through Jesus. And you know, you might be thinking, man, this is a lot of trouble Paul is going to. I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, why all this trouble? Why all this effort? Why all this arguing over something that seems to be so clear? Well, we'll be reminded today that the gospel's had to have been fought for. God will preserve it. God is sovereign and he is undefeated and will always be. The gospel will prevail. But boy, I was reminded this week just how many layers there are to the gospel and how thankful I am that he has brought it to us. He's defended it. So, well, let's read some context here leading into our passage. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 29. But I want to read verses 17 through 24 to set our context today as we'll continue in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, where Paul says in verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and you know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, and having in the law an embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And while you preach against stealing, do you yourself steal? And you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, you actually dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Well, let's pray one more time and ask God's help as we study his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth you've given us, the revelation that you have given us that is true, it's reliable, unchanging, clear, sufficient. But yet, Lord, we know that in the world, there are many alternative claims to truth, many attacks on the truth, both from within and outside the church. And of course, Lord, we know in our humanity, our remaining fallenness, we still wrestle with pride, thinking that we know better, wanting to not submit. Lord, we still wrestle internally with these things in our hearts. And we know the adversary who was a deceiver is a deceiver and a liar continues to counter and attack your truth. And so, Lord, we thank you for your truth we can turn back to every week, every day. And I pray today as we open it now that you would just open our eyes to it, that the Spirit would be at work in our hearts and lives and make the gospel fresh to us again and exciting to us again, Lord, even though Paul keeps hammering away at essentially the same thing. I pray it would not be boring to us and the Spirit would make it alive to us. And for anyone not here who, or anyone here who may not know Jesus, that they might see your glory in his face today and bow to knee, turning to the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the roughly 400 years between the Old and New Testaments are often called the 400 years of silence. And they are called that because after the last two Old Testament books, the books of Nehemiah and Malachi, Nehemiah being the last historical book and Malachi being the last prophet speaking, sent to speak to God's people, after those two books were written, there was no new, at least special, revelation. Revelation coming through either an inspired writer or through a prophet like Malachi. That is, until John the Baptist came after those 400 years of silence, preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Which one would have thought that message would be welcomed. It should have been welcomed, for not only did it break the 400 years of silence, but Malachi himself, the last prophetic book, contained a promise which should have had them anticipating someone like John coming, where Malachi's promised in Malachi 3:1, or God said through Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." And seeing, again, not only had there been so much time in between God's inspired messengers, but the Old Testament had ended with such a thud, on such a downer. When you look at how the Old Testament ended, you would have thought there would have been so much anticipation for anyone coming and saying, "Hear a message from the Lord." For on the one hand, it seemed that God was distant from his people, even at the end of the Old Testament. For yes, many of the Jewish people had returned as God promised from captivity and bondage, and they were living again in the promised land. The walls had been rebuilt, the temple had been rebuilt, as we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so all seemed to be going in the right direction, that we were getting back up to speed. We were picking up where we left off long before God brought judgment and took them off to Assyria and Babylon. But the problem was things just were not the same. For one, we see that the glory of God never descended on the temple that was built at the end of the Old Testament like he had on Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. It did not descend. The glory of God did not come and dwell in that temple. That was saying something. And it left the people, and it leaves the readers, as you read the story, yearning for the glory of God to dwell among his people again. The Old Testament left with God seeming so distant, even though things seemed to be getting back to normal, but yet it wasn't. Not all that the prophets said would happen after the return from captivity seemed to be happening. Maybe in shell form, but not in true full substance. God was not dwelling with them, it seemed. But also at the same time, the Old Testament portrayed the people as being spiritually far from God. There were spiritual issues from within. As Malachi exposed the pollution of their offerings, their priesthood, which was corrupt, and they were intermarrying among the pagans around them, the foreigners around them, which was not a racial issue per se, but it was an issue about idolatry, for intermarrying would bring the commingling of religion, and they were doing that. It's amazing to think that they, in essence, hadn't learned their lesson from the bondage and the judgment and the captivity that God brought for so many of those similar things. So the Old Testament ended with that thud, that kind of downer, if you will, which again, that should have all left Israel yearning for the time when God would do his work of spiritual revival among them, among his people, and in his beloved people, which the prophets like Jeremiah promised would happen when after the captivity, there would be this coming back into the land, and yet there would be this revival among the people, both physically, but also spiritually. as the branch of David would be raised up to reign over them and rule the nations, and all the effects of sin would be undone, and they themselves would have spiritual revival too. It seemed to be that all of that should have caused them to anticipate someone like John the Baptist, a messenger from God saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the problem was, as they waited for those 400 years during that time, which that's amazing, isn't it? We just 400 years when our nation is now just a little over 200 years old, and there they went 400 years before having any messenger from God. But the problem is, as they waited, they were not preparing their hearts for what the next phase of God's redemptive purposes would be, in which he would reveal his glory among us, in which he would come near in a sense. And this coming near us, his people, would bring spiritual revival with it. I mean, that's what we just celebrated at Christmas. The next phase of God's redemptive plan, and when he would reveal his glory and come and dwell among us. John said in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But the sad thing is, kind of the dark side of the Christmas story, if you will, is that on the whole, those people, the Old Testament people of God, the covenant people of God, the people of Israel, on the whole, the sad story is, on the whole, they did not see or realize the glory of God was among them. For John would say in John 1:11 that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And the sadness doesn't go away in the sense of, by the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, their rejection of him on the whole, as epitomized, especially in their leaders, had become so certain, so solid, that Jesus would say to them at the end in Matthew 21:43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. In essence, Jesus said, I came to you, the very glory of God in your presence, the one you should have been yearning for, the one that didn't come at the end of the Old Testament when you rebuilt the temple. I came to you and you would not receive me. So I will now go to a people that will, for the time being, see it and believe it. For sadly, his own people could not see it. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus says they would not see it. They would not see it. And yes, we come to find out in the sovereign plan of God, and Paul will even open that up later on in the book of Romans, in Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's a reason why, from the divine sovereign perspective, they did not see it, even would not see it. A blindness in part has happened in the plan of God and the sovereign plan of God, that for the time being, lo and behold, he would work among the Gentiles primarily without them being in on it. And the final result of all of that, which is even predicted in Deuteronomy 32. Remember, after Moses says, you'll go into the land, but you're not going to be faithful. You're going to be taken out of the land. But one day God will bring you back in. There'll be great restoration. But you'll be provoked to jealousy by a people who are actually not a people. So not only the fact that the Gentiles would be included is there in the Old Testament, but even this glimpse, this snapshot, this prophecy that Paul will quote later on in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that in the plan of God, that the people of Israel will eventually be provoked to jealousy because other people are getting in on a relationship with God, and they are seemingly left out. So all of this was happening in the sovereign plan of God. It didn't take God by surprise, although it certainly grieved Jesus, as he had love for his own people, and as we'll see, it grieved Paul too. And understanding that this was all in the sovereign plan of God didn't keep Paul from trying, as he had a love for his people. He had a love for his own people. But here's the thing, we also know that while, again, things roll out in the sovereign plan of God, we know there are immediate causes, tangible reasons we can look to and see why it is certain things happen. And when it came to the people of Israel, when it came to them and their rejection of the glory of God among them, we see that it was their not seeing their need of spiritual deliverance It was a form of self-righteousness that caused them to reject the Savior. And not just any old kind of self-righteousness, and not even necessarily the kind of self-righteousness that we are accustomed to, and one that is out there where people will claim somehow or another they've kept the law of God perfectly, that they've met the standard more than anyone else. Those folks are out there. Jesus ran into the rich young ruler. But it seems to be what Paul is addressing as we are moving through chapter 2 is that there was this special kind of self-righteousness. Again, one that said, not that I have necessarily met God's standard of his law, but a dominant force of thinking among Jews in Paul's day is that we're already good with God, or he's good with us. We're already in because of who we are by our ancestry and by this covenant relationship. Eternally, we're set. We have Abraham as our father, Matthew 3:9. It's kind of a federal headship. You know, where they're in Abraham. And so because they're in him, what he did on their behalf, which we'll talk about that more as we go through Romans, the legends grew about who Abraham was, what he did, and their being in Abraham, kind of like a federal headship. You're either in Adam or in Christ. They were like, we're in Abraham. And what he did counted for them. And as we'll see today, the second of the two evidence that many Jews apparently would point to in Paul's day as signs, as evidence that they were already good with God. Things that they could point to prove that God's on their side and guaranteed they would not be under the wrath of God. There are two sets of rules that they would never be judged by God's law like everyone else. After all, God gave us the law to teach others, to show others how to live and to be the judge and kind of God's gift to the world in that way. But Paul has been trying to hammer away in chapter 2 this reality that God shows no partiality when it comes to eternal life. Regardless of the benefits one may have of being a Jew, and we'll see that next week, regardless of that, when it comes to eternal life, being with God forever, God shows no partiality at all, whether Jew or Gentile. And the objection we saw last time, several weeks ago, in verses 17 through 24, we have the law. Having the law, you call yourself a Jew, and the two things are that comes under that Jewishness is, number one, we have the law. We have it. He's given it to us to teach, to instruct, to guide, to show others what the standards are. But today we will see objection number two, which I've kind of described these objections as kind of the right and the left bower. If you play euchre of trump or the ace and the king of spades, and I'm not sure which one is higher. I tend to think that circumcision would be the higher one, the right bower or the ace of trump. It would trump all others because it would be biblical in their minds, absolutely biblical. You can't refute it. And that is this idea of circumcision. They would point to that and say, that separates us. God gave us this to mark us off, to show that we are different. And that difference, again, counts for eternity, not just for things here and now. Yet Paul will respond to that. And he will show that, you know, circumcision can be nullified. And he will show that circumcision also, it can be bypassed altogether. And thirdly, he will show that, you know, circumcision at the end of the day, it pointed to something else, to a greater reality. It was symbolic of something that God would do spiritually in the hearts and lives of his people. So those are the three things, the three ways in which Paul will respond to this second objection to the fact that God shows no partiality, this whole idea of circumcision. So look at verse 25, where Paul just, he seemingly out of nowhere jumps in and addresses it. Where after addressing this idea of having the law and the fact that you actually, if you have the law, you really, that means you need to do all of it. You actually have to do it. That's the idea of having the law. He now says circumcision would be nullified if something happened. But look at verse 25, for Paul says, for circumcision indeed is of value eternally. It would be hypothetically eternally. Next week, we'll talk about what value it did have. It had some value, but we're talking about eternity here. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision actually becomes uncircumcision. Uncircumcision. Now again, here Paul just seemingly out of nowhere just acknowledges that circumcision would be of value to some degree in some way, which again seems to come out of nowhere. But remember, we are in this diatribe section here, one of many diatribes in the book of Romans. And chapter 2 is really one large diatribe where Paul is anticipating objections to very clear and straightforward things that he has said. I mean, the main points that Paul makes in Romans are really basic and straightforward. But it's these arguments that he anticipates from here and now, Jewish objectors. He tries to anticipate those and then address them so that he can defend what it is that he said. And Paul knew. Paul was a Jew. Number one, he knew the thinking of the Jews, but Paul had been around for decades now preaching the gospel, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Hearing these objections in every city that he went to, he knew what would be on the mind of some of those in Rome. And so he knew circumcision would be that second thing. As again, in verse 17, that's where he really turns the corner and makes it clear he's addressing a Jewish audience. You call yourself a Jew? And then these two things roll out, having the law and now circumcision. But it started all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 2. This whole diatribe is that you who judge others, well, you need to make sure that you're actually examining yourself too. Yourself too. Well, quickly, he anticipates this argument. They would run to their circumcision as well. And this to them, again, showed that they were in covenant with God. And of course, it was a biblical practice, right? I mean, that's in their minds what certainly solidified it. They weren't just coming up with that out of thin air. Circumcision was a real thing that God required for them. Going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 17, which an important thing to keep in mind. Paul will address this later on in chapter 4. This came after Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. Circumcision came later, but it did come in chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, where God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your home or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So we see this was a biblical thing. It was to be done. It was commanded by God to Abraham and for all of his descendants and for all of his offspring. And of course, Abraham was obedient to that, and he circumcised Isaac in Genesis 21. This flowed down into the Mosaic covenant, into the law of Moses. We read in Leviticus chapter 12 that all the tribes then, of all the tribes, 12 tribes coming from Jacob then, would practice this as well. Joshua, before they entered the promised land, that second generation that was about to then go in, he made certain that then all of them were circumcised. Jesus himself, as we read in that Christmas narrative in the temple, when Mary was coming up to, you know, in the days of her purification and the following what Moses had laid out, Jesus himself was circumcised on the 8th day. And Paul, of course, refers to that in Philippians, where he wore that as a badge of honor, that he was a Hebrew of all Hebrews. He was circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin. So no doubt, it was the right thing to do as God's covenant people descending from Abraham, Isaac, in Jacob, and it was a sign of devotion to the true and living God. But mostly it was to remind them of what God had promised and what God would do. For they did have promises made to their nation, and more on that next week and chapters to come. But the bottom line, it was a symbol that you believed the God of that covenant. And that God was, again, going to be faithful to all that he said. It was to remind you of what God would do and that you are a marked off people. And again, a sign of separation and holiness, like many of the old covenant practices were. And we come to find out that many of the old covenant practices came with health benefits as well. But the bottom line is, nothing is wrong with circumcision in and of itself. In fact, it was commanded by God to his people. But here's the problem. The problem is it became a matter of sovereign divine election unto eternal life. Eternal life. And, you know, there's much that went on during that intertestamental period, those 400 years of silence. History tells us that there was much going on among the Jewish people, a nationalism that was on the rise, much was going on politically in their nation. We read about the Maccabean revolt between the years of 167 and 164 BC, which was a revolt of the Jewish people against their political and their government leaders there in the area of Palestine. It was a reaction against leaders like Antiochus IV, who was a Roman leader who was trying to Hellenize or make the Jews very much Greek in their practices. He tried to eliminate their practices from the law of Moses, even trying to keep them from circumcising their males. He tried to take away the Judaism from the Jewish people. And what happened was there was a big revolt. The Maccabean revolts. There was revolt and bloodshed and wars and fighting. And in the midst of all of this, it produced this nationalistic religious revolt where the rallying cry among many of the Jews, and multiple commentators quoted this from the Maccabean period, no person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna. It became this rallying cry, this reaction, this political, ethnic, religious reaction. And we see this happening many times in history. When you mix those things together, it becomes a deadly potion, a mixture, and ultimately false gospels come out of it. But no person who is circumcised will go to Gehenna, and Gehenna being that fire that never is put out, that unquenchable fire that burned outside of Jerusalem, burning the trash and the corpses of dogs and such. The Jewish Midrash, which was essentially a rabbinic commentary or interpretation of the Old Testament, said this: Abraham sits before the gates of hell and never allows anyone circumcised to be sent to hell. You see, this was an eternal life issue. It was important. It was important not just because God commanded it, they could turn to their Bibles and show where God said they were to be circumcised. But they had come to put a lot on it. Eternal life was at stake. That's where it had gotten by the time of Jesus and by the time of Paul. But whatever stock one was putting in their circumcision, that they were safe eternally, Paul shatters all that in verse 25, doesn't he? For circumcision indeed is of value if there would be a condition. If you obey the law. If you obey the law. If you obey and do everything that God would require, then circumcision would count for something. Essentially, Paul is saying, if you're going to put any kind of confidence in something physical that you have done, then you've pushed yourself over into doing and law-keeping, and now you're on the track, you're playing the game of, if you're going to stand before God, you must have done or do everything he requires, everything in the law. Just like Paul was saying earlier on in verse 13. Remember down in verse 13, he said, it's not just the hearers of the law that are just before God because they thought they were special simply because they heard the law that gave them some sort of status. It's the doers of the law that will be justified. It's those who do it, all of it. And again, Paul's not speaking of some alternative way of salvation, truly, outside of Christ. We've addressed this before. Paul is speaking hypothetically, since there has never been anyone outside of Jesus himself, there has never been anyone who has kept the law or can keep the law. He's going to make that clear in the weeks to come in chapter 3. But now the argument right here is simply who's under it? Who will be accountable to it? And he is trying to shatter any notion they have that if they go to God before themselves simply as a Jew, claiming circumcision, the standard will be, have you done all of it? Have you done everything? Everything that is required in the law. It only gives you hope if you do everything else. Because they too, as we'll come to find out, are in a state of lostness in Adam and have inherited guilt and spiritual pollution that can only be done away in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, have you done the law? That will be the standard. And if you've broke the law, as Paul says, your circumcision will become uncircumcision. It will essentially mean cut off from God. Cut off from God eternally. It'll be as if you are uncircumcised, as they were thinking of circumcision, meaning, well, we're in covenant with God. Paul says, well, no, if you fail to do anything, it'll actually be uncircumcision, cut off from God. As James 2:10 reminds us, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point is guilty of the whole thing. If that's the game we will play, if we will go before God that way, the standard will be all of it. And yet Paul does not stop there. I mean, you can only imagine a Jewish person putting their hope and their trust in these things. They're just reeling. But yet Paul goes on to say even more, where he says, not only can circumcision be canceled out, meaning nothing, if you don't keep the whole law, you can actually bypass it altogether, in theory, and be right with God if you do the law. That's his next point. Circumcision is bypassed, can be bypassed. And this would really blow their minds. Look at verse 26. So, if a man who is uncircumcised, and Paul doesn't say the word Gentile here, but that would be the implication, a Gentile person outside of, in their minds, automatically outside of covenant with God. If a man who is uncircumcised were to keep the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision in covenant with God? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will actually condemn you who have the written code, you know, the law in written form, in circumcision, but you ended up breaking that law. So Paul takes this hypothetical situation really to the next level, doesn't he? I mean, this is amazing. And he goes beyond anything that most Jews would ever conceive of, suggesting not only that circumcision would not count if you failed to keep the law, but now you don't even need it at all. I mean, if the Jews even thought that Gentiles could be included, that's if they believed that, certainly they would have to become as Jewish as they possibly could be. Becoming circumcised and keeping the laws as we do to the best of our ability, for sure. I mean, that's what Paul was getting at in Galatians, the passage that Pastor Mike read earlier. That was the problem that the early church faced in the book of Acts, is that the Judaizers would come in and say, yes, faith in Jesus, that's good, that's necessary. We see that, but these Gentiles, they have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And of course, Paul battled that, and that was a really big battle that happened in the early church. And in the book of Galatians, Paul says, if you're going to put your stock in circumcision at all, then Christ is of no value to you. It means nothing. There's only two ways to go. It's either Christ, faith in Christ, or it's all works. It's you can't have any mixture at all, at all. This had to be, again, mind-blowing to the Jews, as Paul is just really laying out, defending his gospel, that he will get more clear about as the book goes on. But again, he's just defending in general the statement he made back in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first, and then the Greek. I mean, he hasn't even gotten into how a person is ultimately saved. He hasn't gotten there yet. I mean, he's just trying to defend the fact that everyone is under the wrath of God, and everyone gives an account to God for what they've done. But you know, Paul turns that on its head and goes even farther. At the end of this section here, in verse 26 and 27, actually verse 27, I should say, that not only would a uncircumcised person, in theory, if they were to keep the whole law, which no one ever will, but he's just in theory speaking that apart from circumcision, a Gentile could be right with God if they kept the law. He actually says that Gentile would be your judge. Would be your judge, in a sense, judge you, which is absolutely shocking. Again, going back to the very first verse of chapter 2, you who judge others, you yourself show yourself to be capable of knowing right and wrong. So, you know, again, they had this idea that they were sitting in a place of judgment. It was their job to tell others what the law was, to evaluate others, to give grades to others. But Paul says the shock of all shocks here, this hypothetical Gentile would actually be your judge. This is crazy. Again, not that Paul is saying that they would literally judge them sitting in God's place being the judge, but God's pronouncement would in essence be a rebuke and a judgment against them that they had been wrong and their scheme of salvation was wrong. They were wrong. And so that pronouncement would judge them kind of like Jesus said in Luke 11 when he spoke to the Jewish audience when he said that Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment against you because the Ninevites repented just at the preaching of Jonah. And the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, came up to hear Solomon and one so much greater than Solomon is here and you won't hear him. They're going to rise up as a judge against you. God's pronouncement on them will be a judgment against you. And again, I think it's hard for us to even begin to understand how this would resonate with Paul's Jewish opponents of the gospel. I mean, we get the idea of saying, you know, you're not good enough to get into heaven. You know, you can't work your way. You fall short. We get that, and that does irritate us, our human pride. I mean, that irritates anyone to say, you know, you're not good enough to go to heaven. We, several weeks back, you know, talked about how if someone believes in hell, the likelihood that they think they're going there is very low. That's the general human condition. But layer on top of that all of this, I don't know that we can even begin to understand the offense that would be taken to this, the anger and the outrage. You see, this is why Paul got the reaction that he got as he went from city to city preaching the gospel in the synagogues. This is why the Jews treated him like they did. The beatings, the stonings, literally left for dead one time. Remember in Acts 17, they were not content to throw him out of Thessalonica. They actually followed him to the next city of Berea. That's how much they hated what he was saying. This wasn't just you're not good enough to get into heaven. That's offensive enough. This was you, my Jewish people who are taking pride and stock in your lineage and your circumcision and your law, sons of Abraham. If you don't keep the whole law, you're not in. That's why Paul got the reaction that he got. This was treason. It was treason politically. Remember all the political issues going on in that day, the rebellion and the mindset against Rome. It was treason ethnically, turning on his own people, and it was treason religiously. It's hard enough, again, for anyone to accept they're not good enough, but this takes it to a whole new level. And you know, this is why Paul had to reason with the Jews. You know, like we read in the book of Acts, and you know, it doesn't always dawn on us. We just read over certain sections that, you know, he reasoned with the Jews or he debated with the Jews, you know, for this many weeks or this many months. Or like in Ephesus, he spent two whole years in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus debating and reasoning over the gospel. It's because there was this kind of reaction among the Jews to it. There was all sorts of objections, all sorts of, well, what about this? What about that? What, Paul, what are you saying? You're actually saying that we the Jews are not good, and you're actually saying the Gentiles are on the same. What does this all mean? Even those who were favorably responding to the Gentiles had, or to the gospel, had questions. And here's the thing with the book of Romans. You know what we're getting in the book of Romans, essentially? It's why it's so long. Paul never went to Rome. Paul had never been to Rome. He had not been there for weeks and months and years, like at Ephesus and other places where all these objections would be answered and dealt with. And so many times in his epistles, we just get the gospel, or we get the reminders, or we get the particular struggles. We don't get the full gospel and all the defenses that he had to anticipate. We get that in the book of Romans. That's why it's so long. And that's why he keeps hammering away at this. Paul doesn't have an axe to grind. He just knows the gospel needs defended. He knows that it's not enough to just put it out there. He knew that there would be Jewish false teachers. He knew that there would be those coming in to want to question the gospel and cause people to doubt the gospel. So this is why we're seeing what we're seeing in the book of Romans. And some might ask, you know, why did Paul even do all this? Why go to all the trouble? I mean, he knew about the sovereignty of God. He knew this was in the plan of God, their general rejection of the gospel of the Jewish people. He knew about Deuteronomy. He's going to quote it later, that the Gentiles were supposed to come in first and then they'll be provoked to jealousy. Why all the trouble, Paul? Well, number one, he just loved his countrymen. He loved his people. He loves them. His heart desire for them is that they would be saved. We read about that later on. And so Paul did not allow the sovereignty of God to stop him from doing what love required, what love was driving him to do. Even his love for just his fellow countrymen. Sovereignty of God doesn't cancel that out. And of course, he knew that if the Gentiles do come in mass droves, maybe that will provoke my countrymen to jealousy. Maybe they will be saved, finally. But also, too, Paul knew that these questions, these attacks on the gospel would unsettle those who have believed in the gospel, those who had come to faith in Jesus. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. Paul knew that not one of God's would ever be lost. But yet he fought like a tiger against the opposition of the gospel that was coming in. And he knew if he didn't fight it, the gospel would be snuffed out. Humanly speaking, he had to fight for it. And all of this, just, you know, this week I'm just thinking about, you know, this is just going on and on, these arguments. Paul, we get it. But then I'm starting to think, we don't get it. We take for granted how the gospel has come to us. And yes, the gospel needs to be fought for. There are false gospels all over the place, false teaching all over the place. The gospel will never not be under attack. But when you think again about the early church and what Paul went through to bring it to the Gentiles, to fight for it, to argue for it, to be beaten for it. You know, Paul's not our savior. He is not. This is not to praise Paul, but to simply just be thankful for how in the providence of God, he would use these kinds of things to preserve the gospel and bring it to the Gentiles and fight off all the Jewish objections to it. And I know these arguments might be hard to track. You know, the Romans road is so clear, isn't it? In the class, in the fellowship hall, we're going through why we trust the Bible. And one of the attributes of scripture is its perspicuity. As he said, a very hard word, a weird word to talk about how clear the Bible is. The perspicuity of scripture, it's clear. The main truths, the basic gospel is so clear. You read the book of Romans, it jumps out. And so many of us have memorized the Romans road, you know, those key verses of sin and salvation and all those verses. And you can chart the line, connect the dots. It's so clear and easy to understand. But while on the other hand, while the gospel is, or Romans is one of the most easy books, I would argue it's actually one of the least familiar books, because the Romans road sometimes just skips over those detours that Paul's taking here, where he is not just setting forth the clear truth, he is then trying to imagine any fight against it and reason with his Jewish objectors why the gospel is true. I hope you're appreciating what Paul's going through here. I know it's tedious. This is our fourth week. 6 weeks ago, we started this argument. We're still on it. But I hope you're appreciating all the layers of the gospel, all the effort, humanly speaking, that Paul went through, but what God did to preserve the gospel for us. He preserved the gospel for us. And those 2 points that Paul made is, number one, circumcision could be canceled out, but also it, in theory, could be totally bypassed altogether. But Paul doesn't stop there. While he's talking about circumcision, while he's there, he might as well open up another truth. And that is what circumcision ultimately pointed to. That's our last point. Look at verses 28 and 29, where Paul opens up this glorious truth, something that we as Gentiles really can hopefully relish in. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law, not by the letter, whose praise, remember the word Jew means praise, Judah means praise, they're praised, or they praise God, praised by him. But here, this person's praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul goes really for the knockout punch here, doesn't he? Not being satisfied to say what he's already said, he gets to the heart of the matter, their pride in being Jewish itself. That's kind of the overarching thing. But remember what John the Baptist said to the Jewish people in Matthew 3:9, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The reason being that it's ultimately through one's faith that one obtains a right standing with God. One becomes in that everlasting covenant with God. But you know, it's interesting. Paul here technically is not talking about faith. He technically here is not talking about justification. The legal declaration that one gets on the account of one's faith, of being united to Christ by faith. Paul's not talking about that here technically. He will, that's the ultimate grounds and basis of our being right with God, our justification, the legal status. Paul here technically is talking about something else, regeneration, being made a new creation, being made, given a new heart, what the Holy Spirit does sovereignly to impart new life into a dead sinner, whereby, yes, they then see the glory of the gospel, they repent and believe and then are justified. And those things are connected, obviously. You can't have one without the other. Regeneration always gives rise to saving faith, and saving faith never occurs without regeneration. But the point here is not to communicate that part yet. How is one justified? Paul is simply, again, making the point, you know what, guys? Since we're talking about circumcision, let me tell you what it ultimately did symbolize, what it would be replaced by, in a sense. And that is a heart change, an inward heart change only done by the Holy Spirit. And like many things that we see, many truths, it was alluded to in the Old Testament, not as emphatic as other things and not fully developed, but yet it was there. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, after Moses had smashed the original 10 commandments and after the initial failings and they were given then this second set of 10 commandments, what did God say to the people of Israel? He said, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Then in Jeremiah chapter 4, the prophet said to the people of Judah, he said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin, though, of your hearts. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. God really got to the heart of the matter with them. He revealed to them what the core issue was of their disobedience. They needed new hearts. So he urged them, change your hearts. What was the problem? Wasn't going to happen. We are incapable of changing our own hearts. But yet God urged them to. Isn't that interesting? You see, often we will hear the saying that God never commands anything that he doesn't give the ability to do. Well, that's true for the believer. But that doesn't keep God from commanding those whose hearts are hard, whose hearts are not changed, from doing what they need to do to get on the straight and narrow, even if it means changing your heart. Why? Whose fault is it that our hearts are so hard we can't even respond to the call to change our hearts and believe? Whose fault is that? Not God's fault. That's our fault. We were the ones who broke our hearts per se. As Paul said in Romans 1, professing to be wise, we became fools, and our foolish hearts were darkened. The human race is a race of those with darkened, foolish hearts. And what the heart is the heart is essentially the command center of the person. It's what assesses something as good or bad. It's what prejudices us against something, against or for it. Even though all logic may be saying otherwise, yet our hearts are against it, so we reject it. We assess it as false. And yet that didn't keep God from saying, look, guys, here's the issue. You need to change your heart, or you're never going to do what this law requires you to do. And of course, that's what happened. That was the history of Israel over and over and over and over again. That's why Jesus said in John 3:19, the issue of the heart is not necessarily what we understand, it's what we love. And Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. I've come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's what we love. You can give me all the arguments for the gospel, for the truth that are logical, and I might understand it. I might even agree in principle, but I'll never love it. So God gives me a new heart, circumcises my heart, gives me a new heart. And thankfully, God promised a new covenant, didn't he? He did. He promised that one day he would do a work among his people. In Deuteronomy 30, that classic passage we keep going back to, when God says, after all the judgments and after the scattering, what does he say? He says, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your life. In Jeremiah 31, talks about that new covenant, when God would put his spirit within his people and cause them to walk in his statutes. In Ezekiel 36, he talks about taking away the heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, something that would come with the arrival of that chosen one, that son of David. He would bring all of this for the people of God. And so again, while Paul here is not talking about justification and how one becomes saved, technically, on the account of faith, he is talking about something that is with salvation, comes with it, and gives rise to it. In trying to make the point, look, guys, the physical circumcision, as necessary as it was ultimately to point to a greater reality. God would make a people for himself of Jews and Gentiles, technically, but even if they were Jews, they would have to have this done, this dead heart removed, cutting away the deadness and giving a heart of new life, of new life. And all that certainly begs an obvious question. Well, if that's true, what was the point of being a Jew physically anyways? If it doesn't give me eternal life, well, we'll answer that next week. Paul does raise that question, and he answers it, so we'll see that next week. But let us take away just a few things. Again, this was a lot, and I know we're hammering away at this truth. Paul is just hammering away, but three quick things. Let us learn from Paul here that his compassion and his passion, even though he believed wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God, and he knew what was going on with his people, he knew it, didn't stop him from doing what love required. Didn't stop him from trying, humanly speaking, even in the sovereignty of God, of reaching out, loving his own people, taking them the gospel and defending it. Paul knew that God used means. And Paul was doing nothing wrong by taking the gospel to the Jews, even though he suffered for it. But let us learn from Paul that the sovereignty of God doesn't cancel out human means and effort. But secondly, let us just bask, new covenant Christian, let us bask in the glory of the gospel. Just how many layers there are to it. You know, some of us are just content to enjoy the basic gospel. And I am too. I mean, it is beautiful in and of itself. I mean, just like a sports car that blazes down the road, a brand new sports car, hot off the presses, engine rumbling, just a beautiful sight. I'm not a car guy, but I can even appreciate that and look at that and say, that is beautiful. That's amazing. And just look at that and be amazed. But then if you were to take me aside and take me and pop the hood, again, I'm not a mechanic or even could ever dream of being a mechanic. But yet if you were to start to show me the inner workings of that vehicle, all the thought put into it, all the things that had to be anticipated for this problem or this thing on the road for it to adjust and all the engineering that goes in to that car, even I could start to appreciate and say, this thing did not just jump off the assembly line. There was a lot of thought put into this, a lot of effort, a lot of thinking through so this thing could work right and come to us, the consumer, or even just one observing. You know, the gospel is so simple. And I'm thankful for that. It's so simple a child can understand the gospel and be saved. You don't have to understand all the inner workings of the gospel to be saved. Isn't that, aren't you thankful for that? I mean, the Romans road is sufficient. But yet Paul takes so much time. And we're just getting started. We're just in chapter 2. Paul takes so much time in Romans to anticipate arguments, to anticipate, to address, and to urge us to live in light of it. We really just need to gear up because a lot more of this is coming. But I hope we're excited for it, you see? These layers of the gospel, while we don't need them to be saved, but yet they sure reinforce it for us. They make it sweet for us. And hopefully bolsters our confidence in it and urges us that much more to live it out and to tell others about it. But lastly, don't put stock, you who are here today, don't put stock in anything other than Jesus. Don't put stock in your stock. Don't put stock in your lineage. Don't put stock in your real stock on the stock market. Don't put stock in anything you've done. Jesus is the only one that can make you right with God, bring you into a relationship with God, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. It's taken us a long time to get there, but we need to keep pushing at that. What are we putting our stock in today? Any kind of religion, any kind of heritage, any kind of work? See it as Paul saw it, as rubbish. The Jew of all Jews, set that aside and say, I'm gonna cling to Jesus. If you see your need of Jesus, come to him today. He will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel, but yet should not be surprised by you, an almighty, all wise, all loving God, that on the one hand, the gospel is so simple. You make it so clear. You're unambiguous about our sin, about our being separated from you, what you've done, and saving a people for yourself through your son, the Lord Jesus, that even a child can understand, the most simple-minded a person can understand the gospel, yet you give layer after layer after layer for those who want to plunge the depths of the greatness of your gospel and your plan of redemption that spans the ages and one day will take all those who know Christ to a new heaven and a new earth. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for Paul, Lord, a human being, but yet spirit indwelt, you used him in your providence to lay the foundation of the church. Thank you for the many saints who have passed down the baton of the gospel to us. May we never forget the battles that have been fought, and while the gospel is undefeated and always will be, yet There are those who have fought the good fight, Lord, by your grace and the power of the Spirit. May we do the same in our own lives, in the church and in this world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.